Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us. You can open your Bibles to the first chapter of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. Thank you for your faithfulness. I appreciate the fact that you are watching, even though it may be less than ideal. Maybe your kids are running around the house. Maybe they're next to you on the couch, whatever. A little bit hard for you to pay attention. I understand that. And so we're going to try to go a little bit quickly today. You can always go back and watch the video, right? If you have missed something. But I do appreciate your faithfulness tuning in. We're going to look into God's word and try to discern his will for us. This is especially necessary considering current events. We talk about political upheaval, societal unrest. Of course, the health crisis has been dominating us over the last year. But that is our responsibility as believers, is to look into God's word so that we can respond well, so that we can respond well to a variety of life circumstances. The fact is, God has granted us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ his transforming Holy Spirit. That is, we above all people have the ability to respond well to trials and to rear up under suffering. For those of you who are fearful of a virus, fearful health-wise, you need to learn how to respond to that without anxiety. How do you maintain joy and peace in the midst of such a threat? For those of you who may not think a virus is a big deal, but you see the government kind of encroaching upon your freedoms. You see tyranny around the corner. You're seeing all this evidence of governmental overreach. Well, this for you is a trial. You need to figure out how you can respond to that with peace and joy, without anxiety, while also maintaining a measure of respect for your governing authorities. There's opportunity for trials all around. But as I said, we have a responsibility to respond well. And this response is essential because God has left us as believers here in this world to what? To shine as lights in the midst of darkness. To shine as lights in the midst of darkness. Let's look at some scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that it did not run in vain or labor in vain." This text has kind of become like an anthem during this these current circumstances, because there is so much grumbling and questioning going around. And the fact that we are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, which is handling these circumstances sometimes in very unhealthy ways. And so what a passage for us to look at and maybe memorize during this time. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Why is it that God has left us as believers here on this earth, subsequent to our belief? That is, why has God not just taken us home upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're saved, we have eternal life, so why stay? Well, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the primary means he uses to call people to himself is the preaching of the gospel. And people must be sent with the word to preach. Also, in addition to the preaching of the gospel, primary means God uses to draw people to himself is the example of the lifestyle of those who have been transformed by his grace. And so the message and the evidence that the message is true. And so you and I have a tremendous opportunity and responsibility in the present time. We are to be living, breathing examples of the transformative work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be seen in how we respond, especially to trials, and especially to trials that everybody is experiencing together. What better way to illustrate the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in the lives of his people than allowing them to face the exact same circumstances as the surrounding culture? The darker the darkness, the brighter the light. And so you and I have an opportunity to show the transformative effects of the gospel in the present circumstances. by responding like the Lord Jesus Christ. Shine as a light and let the light reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does this have to do with our passage in Titus? Well, I want you to look at some of the surrounding context of our passage on the requirements for elders in Titus chapter 2. And so look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And in that text, we're going to see some of the theological foundations or motivations for the life of good works that we are to live. And so Titus chapter 2 in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This text comes after Paul has given Titus some very practical things to teach the churches regarding the roles and responsibilities of the varying demographic groups in the congregation. In this text, Titus teaches what the roles and responsibilities ought to be for older men, for older women, for younger men, even for servants. And along with that practical instruction regarding what those roles and responsibilities ought to be for the congregation, he also gives some instruction for Titus himself. This, then, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, is the theological foundation for those instructions. That is, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now look at it in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That is, we have been saved by the grace of God. And such a salvation from sin by grace instructs us that we must and are now able to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We can now, by God's grace, live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. And look at what it says there in verse 12. It says that we are to do all of this, living godly lives in the present age. In the present age. Our faith has been given to us, designed by God, to be lived out in the midst of this present age. The ungodly culture, everything going on around us, a minority of those seeking godliness in the midst of a majority of the ungodly. This is God's design for the church and always has been. But we can live a godly life in the midst of all of this. Even in an age of darkness and unbelief, we are able to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We can now, by God's grace, live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. There's darkness, unbelief, immorality, earthly turmoil, but we can live our lives of faith in the midst of this. And by so doing, what happens? We become shining examples as lights in the midst of darkness. Examples of lives transformed by the grace of God, through which he has brought salvation to all men. And so what is clear is that a distinctively Christian character, attitude, and lifestyle is essential. And so I challenge you right now, considering all of our life circumstances, political upheaval, societal unrest, a health crisis going on all around us, are you maintaining a Christ-like testimony? Are you managing to live not like the world, but shining in contrast to the world? Are you maintaining an attitude that's distinct and different, that emanates love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance and so on? Are you able to do that, to be that light in darkness? Or are you succumbing to the same pressures of the world by beginning to behave like the world? Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. We ought to be able to live like Christ in the midst of unbelievers. I want to show you a couple other passages in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 verse 5. Says that we are to be self-controlled, pure. I'm sorry. This is speaking of the young women and how they are to be taught. It says they are to be taught to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. And what's the reason given there? that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, behave this way so that others have nothing negative to say about you. Live this way so that others cannot revile the word of God. You must be concerned about how your actions affect others' understanding of the faith and of the word of God. This is essential because oftentimes as Christians, we have this view that, you know, we are Christians, we have a heavenly citizenship, we belong ultimately our allegiance to another world. And so really the things of this life or the opinions of others that are unbelievers don't really hold as much sway, don't really hold that much sway. Biblically, though, we find that what unbelievers think about the church matters. God would have us to shine as lights and to have an unsoiled reputation before the culture so that the word of God cannot be reviled. Well, there's another passage. Look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says to Titus himself, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You see the priority there? Titus, you have to be a model of good works. Your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? Well, in part, because he needs to be concerned about the opponent, the unbeliever, the one who is opposed to the faith and opposed to the church and opposed to Titus. You can't do anything or say anything that can allow the opponent to put you to shame. You can't do anything or say anything that will give the opponent the ability to say something evil about you. As believers, when we consider how we should respond to life circumstances, especially those trials that both believers and unbelievers are facing together, we first consider the transformative work of God. His grace has come, bringing salvation to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and so on, and worldly passions. And so that motivates and drives how I live. Also, what drives how I live is the watching world. The watching world. I have to take that into consideration. And so, considering what God has done for us, we think, well, how then can I continue to live a life of sin? How can I continue to live in ungodliness and worldly passions? But also considering the world, how could I do anything that would ever bring reproach upon the faith, upon the word of God, or upon God himself? And so when we consider how to respond, we got to make sure that we don't respond in any way that causes the word of God to be reviled, or enables an opponent to legitimately say evil about us. Now, that being said, we understand that as Christians, we will naturally incur the judgment of the culture. We will naturally incur the rejection of the culture simply by virtue of the fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, exalt him, and seek to live a godly life. There's one passage that says that the culture will malign you simply because you choose not to participate in the same sin they do. We understand that our faith brings opposition just by virtue of the faith. And the fact is, if they hated Christ, insofar as we live like Christ, they will hate us too, as Jesus said. And so we will experience scorn, we will experience humiliation, simply because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. We'll be seen as foolish for preaching Christ crucified as the only means of reconciliation to God. That's true. There are plenty of reasons why Christians will be rejected by this culture simply because they are Christians. But we should never do anything which allows the world to legitimately speak evil of us. The world's rejection of believers must always be for Christ's sake and not because we have failed to live as lights in the midst of darkness, not because we have responded unwisely. In 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And Peter's point in verse 15 is that, in 16, is that if we're going to suffer as a Christian. Don't suffer as a meddler. Don't suffer as a thief. Don't suffer in such a way where you're simply getting the just suffering that's due your poor living or your bad choices or your sin. Instead, ensure that if suffering comes, it comes for Christ's sake, suffering as a Christian. And if we suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. But you understand the key there. Christians are never to suffer legitimately, that is, to do anything that legitimately incurs the wrath or disdain of the culture. We're to respond well so that we can say that any persecution that we experience or any disdain or scorn that we experience is because we have been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. As much as possible, live peaceably with all. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Aspire to live quietly. Respect the governing authorities. Mind your own affairs, and thereby live properly before unbelievers. Those are our priorities. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Give me a moment because I don't have this one queued up. Romans 12, 19 through 20 says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, don't be confused by that phrase at the end there. That's in reference to an ancient custom whereby a man would express shame and contrition by carrying a pan of burning coals over his head. The idea is this, live a godly life and show uncustomary peace and patience and love and mercy, and by your Christ-like living, you will bring shame upon those who sought to accuse you falsely. That is, by your gentleness, by your love, by your patience, by your willingness to suffer, and you do this in a way that is so foreign to the culture that it brings shame upon them for treating you poorly. Listen, the culture is inherently prideful. The culture is by nature prone to anger and hatred. That's just the human condition. And so at the slightest sign that the culture can be justified in hating us, they will do so. But to be proven wrong, that we are meek and humble and gentle and loving, and that we are going to respond to them, even our enemies in love, that can bring shame upon those who sought to persecute us or sought to reject us or sought to bring harm to us. And so Paul says, don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. An unbelieving culture, again, is already naturally disposed to rejecting those who love God. That's just the nature of our culture. But as those who have confessed Christ, we're willing to bear that, aren't we? You've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord. And by identifying with him, you have said that you are willing to suffer whatever comes as a result of your identification with his name. But whatever we bear, for Christ's name, whatever type of ill treatment that we receive must come undeservedly. It must come illegitimately and unjustly. What we must not do is ever give the culture a reason to legitimately despise or reject. If persecution comes, let it come for Christ's sake, not because we lived or reacted in an unwise or unchristlike way. Now, what does any of that have to do with our topic at hand? If you remember, we've been talking about Christian leadership. We've been talking about the qualification for elders. Well, this is the connection. At least I hope it's a connection. Since God has called all Christians to this type of humble, peace-seeking lifestyle in the midst of an unbelieving and sometimes hostile culture, He has also determined that His people be led by men who understand that calling and live as examples of it. Men like Titus, who, according to Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, would show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in his teaching, he would show integrity and dignity. In sound speech, which could not be condemned. So that what, remember? So that the opponent could be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of him. That's leadership. This is the type of leadership which God would have over His church. The type of shepherd that He would have over His sheep. Men who would live exemplary lives, shine as lights in the midst of darkness, do nothing which unnecessarily incurs the wrath of the world, the community. And frankly, lead His people to live the same way. That's the type of leadership God would have, because that's the type of church that He would have. So now let's look at our text in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 through 9. Paul again says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." As we said last time, Paul gives the qualifications of eldership to Titus in two categories. He gives them negative qualities and positive qualities. That is, this must not be true of a man who would be an elder, and this must be true of a man who would be an elder. And we started by looking at the man's home life. He has to be a one-woman man. He must be faithful to his wife, internally and externally, in his heart and in his actions. And he must manage his household well. But we moved beyond that last time, and we started to look at character qualities. You remember the first one we looked at? We just touched on it, the idea of arrogance. But what we did is we looked at how arrogance would prevent a potential elder from being able to execute his office as a steward, remember? Because in verse 7, it says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." That is, the whole context here is that of a man operating as a steward. He's not serving for himself, but he is serving for God. That is, he is one who has been entrusted with a charge from his master. And you can't be a steward if you are arrogant. You can't serve God's church for your own ends when you ought to be serving for God's purposes, and so on. And so we said that arrogance is a fatal flaw that disqualifies a man from serving as a leader. Regardless of whether or not a man can teach, regardless of whether or not he can mobilize or he can draw a crowd, regardless of whether or not he looks good on camera or has a sizable social following, if he's arrogant, he's not qualified. If he's arrogant, he's not qualified. Remember what I said? Three things that are essential to a church. Now, these are just fundamental. There's much more that are necessary, but these things, if they're not in place, don't bother looking for anything else. Remember what I said? Soundness in theology, love in the congregation, and humility in the pulpit. If a man is arrogant, he's not qualified, and he will eventually bring shame upon himself, reproach upon himself, and the church. And again, as I said, beyond this, arrogance is disqualifying because we're to, as the passage says, operate as stewards. And no steward can be arrogant. Why? Because a steward serves at the pleasure of another, using the resources of another to accomplish the purposes of another for the glory of another. And what did we say? A elder must submit to a few realities. That is, the church does not belong to him. The church does not serve his ends. The church does not operate according to his desires. And the success of the church could never be attributed to him. An arrogant man would never submit to those realities. So, according to verse 7 of our text, again, it says, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. Arrogance and stewardship are mutually exclusive. A steward serves at the pleasure of another, but an arrogant man serves only to please himself. A steward leads to accomplish his master's desired ends, but an arrogant man leads to accomplish his own purposes. A steward continually defers his own desires to those of his master. The arrogant man leads to satisfy his desires. A steward does all that he does for the glory of his master, but the arrogant man does what he does to put the spotlight on himself. A steward is selfless. A steward is submissive. A steward is teachable. A steward is humble. A steward is compassionate. You understand how all these things are contradicted by arrogance. The arrogant man is self-willed. He's obstinate. He's stubborn. He's overbearing. Arrogance and Christian leadership are not compatible. Because, as we said last week, arrogance and stewardship are not compatible. I don't care what type of leadership skills a man has. If he's arrogant, he's disqualified. And if you're in a church and your pastor's arrogant, trouble's coming, if it has not already. And we're going to see a series of reasons why arrogance leads to trouble in the coming weeks. And so it was essential that Paul give this instruction. It was essential that Paul give these instructions to Titus because in Titus's days, there was a crisis of leadership. Just as there was in the days when Jesus Christ walked the earth, he came into a climate of a culture, whether it be the Gentile culture or the Jewish culture, where there was a crisis of leadership. And so if Titus was to lead well, and if the men he chose as elders were to lead well, they would have to have a biblical understanding of leadership. It would have to be different from the religious climate, and it would have to be different from the political climate. They couldn't lead like the Jewish leaders. They couldn't lead like the Roman leaders. They need a distinctly biblical picture of leadership. And so Paul, in the book of Titus, gives him some instruction. Now, remember during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was continually rebuking the Jewish leaders. Why? Because they were hypocritical. They were pretentious. They were prideful. They were self-centered. They were arrogant. They didn't know the word of God. There was such a dearth of godly leadership in the days of Jesus that remember that time he looked over the crowds and the Bible says that he was moved with compassion because the crowd was harassed and helpless as like sheep without a shepherd. He was lamenting the lack of leadership. The Jewish leadership in the time of Christ had failed. They had failed to lead God's people. They had left God's people scattered and confused and suffering. And that was the climate in which Christ's disciples were immersed. This was the type of leadership that they had been exposed to all their lives. Beyond this, they were also under the authority of the Roman rulers, who used their leadership for domination and self-aggrandizement. This is the type of leadership they were exposed to. And frankly, in our culture, when you think leadership, what do you think of? You look at, the CEO of a leading corporation. You look at the CEO of a social media giant. You look at some political figure. What do you look at for leadership? What's your standard of good leadership? Well, as you can imagine, if those whom Jesus chose as his disciples out from that type of culture and environment, the corrupted Jewish leadership, the corrupted Gentile leadership, if those whom he chose out of that culture to lead his people did not unlearn their wrong-headed understanding of leadership, there would be trouble in the church that would eventually be entrusted to them. In fact, if Christ's disciples would not be divested of the wrong-headed approaches to leadership that they had been exposed to their whole lives, not only would they be disqualified from leading God's people, but as we're going to see, they would have been downright dangerous I want you to see a passage in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, let's look at it. This will illustrate for us just how essential it was for Jesus' disciples to learn a biblical ethic of leadership. It says there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee," that's James and John's mother, "came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" What's happening here? Well, Jesus' disciples have a question. James and John have a desire. They want to be on the right hand, the left hand of Jesus Christ when he rules and reigns in his kingdom. They thought that they had hitched their wagon to the next earthly ruler, the Messiah, the one who's going to rule and reign over all the earth. And they thought the kingdom was coming. It was coming quickly. It was coming in an earthly sense where Jesus would actually physically rule and reign then and there. So they wanted to establish their position immediately. We want to be on the right hand and the left hand, the positions of authority, so that we can rule and reign with you. That was bold. They were bold, not only asking for position, but they were bold because they asked in such a way that the Bible says the other 10 disciples heard it. And what does it say about them? It says the other 10 were indignant. That's an interesting word. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. The audacity of James and John to make such a request. The idea of them being indignant brings with it the idea of feeling as if that was unjust or unfair. Why unjust or unfair? Why indignant? Why are the other disciples upset with James and John? Well, I would suggest to you they're upset because perhaps they thought they deserved this position more than James and John. Maybe they felt they were more deserving than James and John. One of the reasons why pride and arrogance is so dangerous is because pride and arrogance breeds pride and arrogance. The arrogance of James and John led to the arrogance of the other 10. And now you have a fight going on of who's going to be the greatest. Pride in a leader inflames pride in others. We're going to see that next week. Arrogance in a leader arouses arrogance in others. What's happening in this despicable show in Matthew chapter 20 is that Jesus' disciples are revealing that they have an unsanctified view of authority and leadership. In this area, they remained a product of their culture. And, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles were domineering. They were authoritarian. This is what was expected of great leaders. A leader strong. A leader is proud. A leader is assertive. And a leader wields control. A leader has a strong will. A leader commands, he expects respect, he expects submission. And when he doesn't get it, what happens? Well, he comes down hard on those who disagree with him or who challenge him. The disciples were a product of their culture, and that's why Jesus says to them, "You know the leaders of the Gentiles. They lord their authority over their subjects. You're not going to be this way." Do you doubt that James and John had that their attitude was really that severe? You doubt that James and John's leadership style really fell that far short of the standard? Let me show you a different passage. And this will kind of illustrate to you how much in need these disciples were of a biblical ethic of leadership. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. What is happening here? Jesus is, and his disciples are passing through a Samaritan village, and there is already animosity between Samaritans and Jews. And the Bible says because Jesus and his disciples were going to pass on and go to Jerusalem to worship, which kind of would have been like a slight to the Samaritans because they felt they were to worship at Mount Moriah, not in Jerusalem. And so knowing that they were going to pass through, they refused to lodge them. They refused to be hospitable to them. That's what's happening here. Well, James and John heard this, and they took this as a severe slight against Jesus. And in their understanding of power and authority, that insult could not go unpunished. You cannot challenge the authority of the leader without some negative repercussions. Otherwise, his ability to lead will be damaged. His reputation will be damaged. His pride will be harmed, and so on. And so he asked, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? That is, do you want us to devastate them? And do you want us to bring forth shock and awe, the likes of which they have not seen since the days of Elijah? And do you want us to decimate them? Do you want us to make them an example to everyone around them? Do you want us to teach them and thereby teach everybody around them that they should never insult or reject you or us? Have you ever worked with or under? Have you ever been in a church with leadership within the church that could not handle criticism, that could not handle insubordination, could not handle even the slightest hint that their will was not being respected? You ever met a man who reacted quickly and reacted severely anytime his leadership was questioned? That's not a pleasant experience, is it? Well, this is James and John. This is James and John. This was the type of leadership that they had been exposed to their entire lives. Leaders demand respect. Leaders exercise authority. Leaders dominate. Listen, if these men were ever to lead God's people, they would have to learn that genuine spiritual leadership is not arrogant, but humble. Not dominating, but shepherding. Not self-willed, but submissive to the Lord. You see why Jesus had to continually teach? You see why Jesus had to continually give object lessons to his disciples about humility? You see why it was necessary that they be taught, that their mindset be transformed regarding proper Christian leadership? Because, frankly, if they weren't transformed in their thinking about leadership, they would tear God's church apart. And as I said earlier, that would be downright dangerous to put them in a position of authority. And I'd say to you once again, when it comes to church, when it comes to choosing an elder or a pastor, it is downright dangerous to put a man in that position of authority over God's people who is arrogant. He has no place. He's unqualified. He's unfit. And if he is in that position, it'll come to a head at some point. Shame and reproach will be brought upon him and the congregation and upon the name of God. Well, we kind of find the epitome of Jesus' lessons on humility. We find the climax of, I think, his instruction to his disciples when it comes to Christian leadership in John chapter 13. Let's look at it. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. You can imagine how dirty the sandal-clad feet of the average Jew would be. You just picture them walking through the sandy roads, the sandy streets, sandy, dusty paths of the day. And so everywhere they went into a house in order to show hospitality. The house servant, or frankly the house slave, would have the task of getting a basin and a cloth and wetting that and washing the feet of the guests. There really could have been no greater contrast or greater contradiction than what we witness in this text. That is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, kneeling down before his sinful disciples, with a basin of water, taking upon himself the role of the lowliest house slave. And that was the point. Jesus would have this be a shocking illustration. Jesus would have this confront the disciples with the contradiction or the contrast. He wanted to give them a lesson on humble servant leadership that they would never forget. And they needed it, frankly. We understand that this was shocking to the disciples because look at the response of Peter in verse 6. It says there in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed his feet, washed their feet, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Forgive me for not keeping up with the scripture. I miss having Justin do that for me. What's happening here? You have Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. Why? Well, he tells us explicitly that he is doing these things, giving an example. That's verse 15 of John chapter 13. He says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." He's giving an example regarding servant leadership. In other words, he was setting the standard for Christian leadership, and he was setting the ceiling for Christian pride. He was setting the standard for Christian leadership, and he was setting the ceiling of human pride. He was willing to kneel down, and frankly, to kneel down before his unworthy disciples. He is willing to kneel down and kneel down before his unworthy disciples and kneel down before his unworthy disciples and wash their feet. If he was willing to do that, then they had no business elevating themselves any higher than the example he had just set. They had no business ever elevating themselves over those whom they served if he, their Lord and teacher, was willing to submit himself to them who should have been serving him. Too arrogant to serve the unworthy? Then you've elevated yourself above Christ. Too prideful to do the menial tasks? Then you have elevated yourself above Christ. Too self-willed to put the needs of others before your own? Then you have elevated yourself above Christ. This is the point. Jesus Christ sets the ceiling of human pride. To go any higher than he went is to exalt yourself beyond Christ. In washing his disciples' feet and explicitly stating that this was an example that they were to follow, again, he establishes the standard of servant leadership. No arrogance here. And the sealing of human pride. The faithful Christian leader has no place to go but down. At the first temptation of pride or arrogance or selfishness, the Christian leader is to be struck with that image of his Lord kneeling before unworthy sinners, washing the dirt from their feet. An elder must not be arrogant. If he's arrogant, he's unfit. He's unqualified. He must possess the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to give himself sacrificially and to serve others, and to serve others who were unworthy, and even to serve others who were unworthy in what is traditionally a humiliating fashion. This is essential because, as we're going to see next week, the elder is called to serve and to shepherd all sorts of people. And he's called to serve and to love people who require much patience and much humility. As we're going to see next time, the faithful pastor or elder must learn to maintain Christ-like humility and deference to the needs of others. And these are all sorts of people. Next time, we're going to look at the fact that the elder has to learn how to deal humbly with the proud. He's going to have to learn how to deal humbly with the argumentative. He's going to have to learn how to deal humbly with those who criticize him. He's going to have to learn to deal humbly with those who are possessed by an immature zeal. He's going to have to learn how to deal humbly with those even who bring false teaching into the church. He's going to have to learn how to deal humbly with those who seem to make very little or slow spiritual progress. He's going to have to learn how to deal humbly with those who repeatedly stumble into sin or even bring sin or the influence of sin into the church. He's going to have to learn how to deal humbly with those who bring division into the church. He's going to have to learn to deal with all sorts of people. And not only does he have to be humble with them, but he's going to have to love them. And he's going to have to serve them with humility. You say, well, this is too high of a calling. I mean, he's not calling us to this. But then we immediately remember Jesus Christ on his knees, washing the feet of his disciples. There's never been a contrast greater than that of worth and unworthiness. And Jesus Christ said himself explicitly, this is the example I'm setting for you. That's his example of servant leadership. And so before we close, let me ask you a question. How are you doing in the area of pride and arrogance? I told you that all of these character qualities apply not only to leaders, but to all Christians. How are you doing in the area of pride and arrogance? Are you humble dealing with others? Do you look down upon others? Do you refuse to serve others? Are you prone to being self-willed? Are you prone to being self-centered? Are you quick to argue? Are you quick to disagree? Are you quick to demand your own way? When others disagree with you, when others seem to undermine you, how do you handle that? Are you quick to become frustrated and irritated? Do you lash out? If so, consider the ceiling that Jesus Christ set for human pride in washing the feet of his disciples. But more than that, consider how Jesus Christ went even lower than that situation where he washed the disciples' feet. Let's look at one more passage and we'll be done. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves. In other words, follow this example, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I recognize that I was not following along with the scripture, so forgive me for that. I'll try to do better next time. The point in the passage is that Jesus Christ has humbled himself, not just by becoming a man, but by becoming a servant of men and then becoming a sacrifice for man. And that sacrifice being one of the most humiliating ways of being put to death, which was crucifixion. And Paul says in the passage, use the example of Christ as your motivation to what? Not do anything from rivalry or conceit. Think about Christ. Now, he humbled himself so that you can, with humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the standard. Jesus Christ died a humiliating death for you and I while we were undeserving sinners. Beyond this, as a product of his humble obedience to the Father and his sacrificial death on the cross, he has now been exalted as Lord and authority over all mankind. He, the only perfect one, attained his exaltation through absolute obedience and excruciating suffering upon the cross. Don't miss this. Jesus Christ attained his exaltation through his absolute obedience and excruciating sacrifice upon the cross. Yet he, the only worthy one, was willing to give himself in service to the unworthy. So we need to ask ourselves, when we find ourselves exalting ourselves above others, when we find ourselves operating in pride and arrogance, we have to ask ourselves, what have we done to earn the right to exalt ourselves above others? He achieved his exaltation through his absolute obedience and excruciating sacrifice on the cross. What have we done to earn the right to exalt ourselves above others and thereby exalt ourselves even above the Lord Jesus Christ? Next week, we'll continue. And I keep saying we're going to get very practical. We're just laying the foundation now. Next week, we're going to look at the certain personality types that an elder may encounter in the church and why arrogance is absolutely renders him absolutely unqualified, not compatible with leadership, and how that would prevent him from dealing well with those whom God has put under his charge. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your design for the church. We thank you, by your grace, you produce men who have Christ-like character. We know it's all a product of your grace. Anybody who's qualified to be an elder, it's not because of their inherent goodness, it's because of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you and give you all the glory for producing men who can lead your people. And Lord, as elders, I pray that you would help us to continually be humble and to recognize our position as stewards. Help us to lead well. And I pray that you help us to love those who are hard to love. Help us to love the difficult cases, understanding that that's what we're called to do. And reveal to us any arrogance in our lives that prevents us from serving well. Help us to always view our leadership as servant leadership, following the example of Christ. And then lastly, Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to meet together again soon. We pray that you would remove the scourge, the pandemic, and if our government is not responding well to this, and if they are overreacting, we pray that you would remove those restrictions as well, and that you would enable us to meet together again soon. Lord, we love you. We love your church. We believe that meeting is essential according to your design. And so we pray that you'd bring us together again soon. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.